The Greeks really believed that they were above every other nations because the gods, they were direct descendants of the gods. And because they were direct descendants of the gods, therefore they had the right and the responsibility to conquer the whole known world and to bring it under the rule of the gods by bringing it under the rule of the emperor of the Greeks. So Aristotle did that. And it's really destructive. So you can see that ideas have serious consequences. In 8 years' time, he conquered the whole known world. Praise God, he died. I'm really glad that he died early, because if he didn't die early, then I don't know what would have happened with the world. When he died prematurely, they say historians can't decide whether he died because of malaria or intoxication. So he just returned back from Egypt and the northern parts of Egypt, Alexandria and stuff, he conquered. And on his way back to Greece, he died. So Aristotle, the man following directly after him, was a man named Plato. How many of you heard of Platoism? Just a short introduction. If this bothers you, I'll tell you when to wake up. You can shut down for a while. You can wake up soon. But usually, you know our brains work. We usually remember all the stuff that we don't have to remember. And all the stuff we should remember, we always forget. So anyway, so you can forget the stuff I'm telling you now. So Plato, actually really an important person for the New Testament times, Plato developed on the Greek philosophy. And Plato, what he did was, is he really formalized the Greek philosophy, the Greek thought, the Greek belief of dualism. The whole idea that whatever is of the earth and whatever is of matter is bad, and whatever is of the spirit realm is good. Light is good, is spirit, darkness is bad. Matter, or everything from your body, everything of this earth, is just a, have you heard this phrase before, is a copy of the things above. Hebrew, the author of the Hebrews literally plays on those thoughts because he speaks to people that are Hellenistic. So he says everything of this world is a copy of the things above. Everything that we see in this world is a copy of the things above. By the way, let me just mention here, it's amazing how many of our thoughts and our beliefs today really still derive from Plato. It's really amazing. How many people in intercession teach exactly this thing that I said now? They say that everything of the earth is a copy of the things above. So it's not a real thing. It's just a copy of the things above. And we think it's a biblical thing. It's not a biblical thing. It's a Greek philosophy. It's not biblical. It's a Greek philosophy. Just like the fact that you complete me, one person has one other person on this earth, and there's only one person that you must marry, and that one person, if you miss that person, then your marriage will be a disaster. It's Aristotle, the belief that there's a certain person out there that completes you, because what's the Hermes cut the two halves and could cut the one person in two, and therefore you will seek your other half, otherwise you will be unhappy all your days. That's bull. That's not biblical. That's Aristotle. Okay, so back to your student. Plato, I'll get to where I'm going to now, and I'll try to hurry up. I give myself 35 minutes today. I've got 30 minutes left. So this whole concept of that which is seen, that which of above is good, and that which of the earth is below, and that we must somehow find enlightenment to get the light, to get the truth, veritas. If we get the truth, then we are set free. See how Jesus played with these words all the time that he spoke to the people. If we get that truth, then all of a sudden we will be set free, and then we will live. Really live. Otherwise, we don't. Otherwise, we just exist. And that, in a sense, life is where truth is found. So Jesus really affirmed lots of these things and used these words. But the one thing that's really, that gets stuck, and especially in the New Testament authors, where Paul, John, and Jude, and James, every single one of them, and Peter, every one of them addressed the whole belief that people believed that what you do with your spirit and with your soul matters. What you do with your body really doesn't matter. What you do with your spirit matters. What you do with your body doesn't matter. That means as long, say for instance, so I'm not stepping on toes today, but how many of you people have heard someone teach or really believe the thing that When it comes to worship and prayer, when it comes to Bible study, when it comes to witnessing, what you do with your body really doesn't matter. It's your heart that matters. And only your attitude of your heart matters. How many of you don't raise your hands? Okay, I'll raise my hand because I've been taught that many, many times. That's really a wrong Greek assumption. For the Jewish person, whatever you do with your body, you do with your spirit and you do with your soul. There's no distinction. Every spiritual discipline is a bodily activity. Have you heard that before? Tell us, Willard. That's true. It's impossible to pray without your body praying. It's not possible to pray without your body praying. It's impossible to worship without your body worshiping. It's impossible to fast without your body fasting. It would be great if we could fast with only our spirits. It would be awesome to fast with only our spirits. But that exactly, the fact that it's so difficult to fast with your body, it's stupid. You can't say you're fasting. Anyway. If you could fast without your body, it would prove the fact that our bodies really don't matter. But the reason why we abstain from all else with our bodies and our minds, so that we devote ourselves with our bodies and our minds to God, proves the whole fact that our bodies really matter. Your body matters to God. Your body really matters. What you do with your body really matters. Really matters to God. It's really important to God what you do with your body. I'll say that another 10 times through the night. Hopefully you'll remember that. Your body matters. What you do with your body and with your mind matters. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we know that verse very well, Philippians 1:21. But another place he says, when he speaks about the body and the mind, he says, after understanding everything with your heart and with your spirit about salvation, chapters 1 to chapters 11 of Romans, he starts, he's saying, therefore, brothers, speaking about the congregations in Rome, he says, therefore, brothers, I commend you, I beseech you, I plead with you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God and be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your body and your mind, what you do with it, is really, really important. Why do I speak about this tonight? I'm going to probably do a series throughout the year with this, just every now and then coming back to it. Many things in the meditation the past week really came to me in this regard. But the most important thing I want to address today, and I want to do it here, and I know that you guys, probably some of you, I'm speaking to you and you know this already, but I want to leave something in the spirit in the campus in a sense. I want to leave a truth that must permeate through this campus and throughout all the working people in our congregations and probably in Cape Town. There's belief today, still the same belief of Gnosticism, that James and John and Paul countered in their teachings. The fact that what you do with your body doesn't matter. The fact that as long as you worship God, all our sins with the body is forgiven, so therefore it means that it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. And specifically when it comes to sexual immorality. Specifically when it comes to sexual immorality, this is a fundamental truth. Because there are many Christians today that believe that, just like I'm going to read now from Corinthians, whether you eat or whether you go to the toilet or have sex, your body is just a temporal thing on this earth which will pass away, so it doesn't matter what you do with your body. But I want to address specifically this belief today, but I want to address more than just the sexual part. I want to address the part today that your body and what you do with your body really matters to God. God likes your body. In fact, okay, but let me stop my teaching before I get to my teaching. Let me just start here. Two other things. It's amazing concerning this Greek belief, concerning this method. So a few generations after Plato, there was a man named... Give me a second. He's the father of science, Heraclitus. Heraclitus, the father of science, 600 years before Christ. He started a university in the first university in the world, by the way, was started in Ephesus, where John was teaching. So again, he reaffirmed the truth that there is something called the Logos or the Word, which is a mediator between God and man. Have you heard this somewhere before? The word that goes between God. Anyway, so see how John played with this again, using their belief to speak about Jesus. If this confuses you, throw it behind. The real word is coming now. Anyway, so there's this mediator, the Logos, between man and God that came to earth. And he didn't come to earth in Heraclitus' science. And he's the reason for all life. Word meaning reason, for where we get the word logos. Biology, the logos of the bios. Meteorology, the logos of the weather. Geology, the logos of the earth. Psychology, the logos of the mind, of the soul. All those thoughts and belief systems. Really, he's the man that termed all those phrases that we use in our university still today. Speaking about this mediator, which is spiritual, which has the ability to mediate between that which is on the earth and that which is from the heavens above. And it's John writing to them specifically saying, I want you to get this because you believe that God wants nothing to do with matter or with our bodies or with the earth because it's sinful inherently. And then he says, I want you to get something. In the beginning was the Word. That means the Word is eternal. The Word was with God. The Word is a relational being. The Word, beginning of the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is God himself. And then he says, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Get that. He says that the Logos, God himself, put on sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, put on flesh that we deem sinful upon himself because what we do with the body matters. We're going to have communion later tonight. The fact that we have communion means that our bodies matter. The fact that we have communion affirms the incarnation of Christ, which means that what Jesus did with his body mattered eternally for the salvation of the whole world. What you do with your body, what you do with your body, that's true. What you do with your body matters eternally. What you do with your body matters eternally. In fact, what you do with your body determines where you will spend eternity. No fornicator, adulterer, homosexual, thief, covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But such were some of you. We need to be saved from the behavior of our bodies. Our body behavior needs to be redeemed for us to inherit eternal life. That's what Jesus said. Not that your deeds save you, but if there's no transformation of your deeds, doesn't it say something about the heart? And that's the question that Paul asks. He doesn't ask it as politely as I do, but luckily, I'm preaching tonight, not Paul. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 to 20, I come from the first year camp, so I was late. So in my rush to get away from home, I forgot my slides at home in my PC. At least I printed it for myself. But I'm just going to use the one text then tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 onwards. In chapter 6, Paul begins the first 8 verses and he speaks 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I have to read it. Anyway, Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. And the whole book of Corinthians, the first letter, the whole letter of Corinthians, Paul has a big problem with the Corinthian church. Because they have no idea what it means to be church. In fact, we can see Paul developing his thoughts on what is church because he's trying to explain to these people what church is and what church behavior should be like. So Paul really is struggling, in a sense, to convey the message of what is church and what is your salvation, what is church life, what should it look like. And then Paul has to speak to the church in Corinthians chapter 6 and tell them, listen, you are behaving exactly like you used to behave, exactly like the pagans outside, the unsaved people, the heathens. You're behaving exactly like those crazy, immoral people outside. First of all, in your relationships with one another. You don't love one another. You don't forgive one another. You take one another to court to sue them before heathens so that a heathen judge should judge between you. Are you crazy in your head? And then he continues the bit I just quoted, speaking as a transformation between... He's saying that no fornicator, adulterer, homosexual, thief, covetous, greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God, such were some of you. And he speaks about the sanctifying power of the blood and the spirit of Jesus. And then, Paul, I can see some of you are really struggling to stay with me because I'm jumping. Hold. Now I'm starting. This is where you have to wake up. Now Paul is starting to speak about morality to the church. Please remember, he's speaking to the church about morality. He's not speaking. It's not the first time. In the previous chapter, he spoke about morality with the church. And then he spoke saying, guys, I cannot believe how whacked your moral values are. You, the church, there's someone in your church, and he's saying, is sleeping with his stepmom. And none of you are bothered by that. You all, it's like a klein dorpie syndrome. All of you know about it. Every one of you know about it. I'm like thinking, God, this is shocking. Anyway, so all of you know about this, and none of you do something about this. Let me tell you what to do. He says you put that person outside of the church that God may judge him. And he's saying probably that person will become sick even to the point of death, hoping that in the pain and in the suffering that the sickness of his body brings him, that hopefully he can cry out to God and say, God, I messed up, I sinned, please save me. So at least his spirit can be saved. That's what Paul is saying. So he's speaking about morality. He's done it before. He's also done it in chapter 3 a little bit. But now this is the part where he really speaks about the thing, what you do with your body really, really matters to God. What you do with your body matters to God. And not just as though you please God, not just as it's a standard that you can't reach. It's a demand that is expected and assisted by God. The grace of God helps us. So he's saying, he's quoting, I have to finish with this tonight. He's quoting and then he says, all things are permissible for me, but not all things are helpful. If my translation differs from yours, please forgive me because Yaku is helping me from the back and June with their translation. I forgot my slides at home. He's saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be brought under the power of anything. Paul is starting this argument of morality, and he's speaking to a church. Please remember, he knew exactly what's happening in the church. So he's speaking into a specific situation, into the church, their moral conduct, their life. And then he quotes a saying, a slogan that he repeats 4 or 5 times throughout this first letter in Corinthians. So it's a slogan, it's a saying, it's a proverb that they were saying to one another. And where the origin comes from, we don't know. Probably it comes from Paul himself. So they're throwing Paul's words around because Paul was the apostle that preached the gospel to them. I'm speaking fast, I'll speak slower. Paul was the apostle. Anyway, so Paul was the apostle that spoke to them saying, all things are lawful because they were no longer under the law, under the Jewish law. And Paul is saying, yes, all things are lawful. And then he says the first thing, but not everything. The word the expedient is a difficult word. We never use this word. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial or helpful or good. He says, just because everything is lawful for you, that means you have the authority to do everything, it doesn't mean it's good. It really doesn't mean it's good. Just because you can do it doesn't say it's good for you. That's the first thing. So Paul says, reevaluate your thinking. Because in Corinth, these people got saved from their pagan societies. Now we know from all the letters in the New Testament that the Greek and the Roman people were immoral people, just like our people in Cape Town today. So there's no difference. I just want you to know it's exactly the same stuff. That means everyone, you like someone, you jump in bed with them. Someone is pretty, you jump in bed. Someone says something nice, you jump. Someone does something nice, you jump in bed with them. Paul, it's worse. How many of you have seen movies like or read the books of Pride and Prejudice? What's the lady's name? Jane Austen or Shakespeare's time, or seen movies of Beethoven's time, or seen movies about the Handel and the English life. Do you? Some of you know some that part of history? Okay, great stuff. So you know that even in those movies, it's portrayed exactly the same as it was in the day. That you'll have a good picture. That means everyone seemed to be quite nice, but although you had a wife or a few wives, because they had polygamy was allowed, although you had a wife, you had a few mistresses for pleasure. Then you had a few concubines. The wife was there to raise your kids and to look after your domestic estate. The concubines were there for your pleasure sexually. Mistresses was there for your excitement at parties. And then you had the prostitutes, and then you had the temple prostitutes. Temple prostitutes, that means ritualistic sex. Diana worship, all those worship of the temples and stuff. So everyone was sleeping with everyone all of the time. Now these people get saved. And then they continue with their lives because, praise God, my sins are forgiven and my life continues like it used to be. It's amazing. Some of you will know about that temptation because before you got to know Jesus, you were sleeping with your boyfriend or boyfriends or other way around. And now you got saved, but now you still struggle with exactly the same stuff because you have a habit, a lifestyle. This is my lifestyle. And it's easy to frown on those sinners back in Corinth, but some of you know what I'm talking about. You got saved, but before that, you were addicted to pornography on the internet or your cell phone. Now you got saved, and now you're struggling with your addiction. Now your addiction bothers you. In the past, it didn't bother you. Now it bothers you. I want to say what you do with your body matters to God. God wants to save you for a few reasons. We'll get back to those now. So it says, although you have the power, the authority to do it, it's not good for you. The first thing he says. The second thing, he says, all things are lawful for me. He plays on the words I say. But I say, I will not be brought under the power of anything. Romans chapter 6 is a very well-known verse. Paul writes there to the church in Rome. They had exactly the same situation. Exactly the same people. These are Roman people. These are more Corinthian people. Were more Greek people. The Romans were mostly Romans. But they were multicultural everywhere. And they had the same problem. And Paul is saying, because you were baptized, your bodies, you are dead to your sins and your trespasses. And then he says, therefore, I'm going to get my verse. What does Romans chapter 6, verse 6 say? He says that you are dead to the lust of the flesh, so that you should no longer obey and be under the masterage of sin. That's basically what it says. You should not be slaves of sin anymore. It's exactly what Paul is saying here. He says everything is lawful. Everything is permissible. In a sense, is you have the authority to do it. But Paul says, I will, as an example, will not be brought under the power of sin again like I was in the past. And that's where he says in Romans, he says, let not your members become instruments of sin, slaves of sin. I'm going to give you 2 seconds to figure out what he's saying. Members, your parts of your body should not become slaves of sin anymore. You get that? What he's saying? He's speaking central language. Because this is a church, I will not repeat what Paul wrote in the church. Anyway. Goed. Chapter verse 13. Yes, julle is maar klomp kuis mense. Ek wil dit so graag sê, maar ek gaan nie dit doen nie. Okay. So chapter verse 13, next one. Paul is saying, food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. He's quoting a slogan again that everyone, all the Greek people had when they came to their festivities. They say, well, food is for the stomach and the stomach's for food. So let's eat up. Let's eat, because they had the brasserie. They had lots of parties where they ate way too much, just like we do over Christmas still today. And that's why we all need to fast next weekend to lose the weight of Christmas. Food for the stomach and the stomach's for food. But he says, but I say, God will destroy them both. And all Paul is saying here is he's saying that it's true what you're saying, that the food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But I want to say that both the stomach and food is temporal. Food and the stomach is temporal. And he's going somewhere with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he introduces a few themes that he gets back to later in the book. You have to focus tonight. In chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is speaking about food again for quite some time. From verse 29 to 32, he's speaking about food again. And what does he say? He's speaking about regulations and legalism pertaining to food and all that nonsense. And then he's saying, guys, I want you to know, because we're speaking about what you do with your body matters. That's what we're speaking about today. And he's got some regulations. I'm going to repeat that. But the summary of the regulations is this. He says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. When you eat or when you drink, do it to the glory of God. That means whatever you do with food, make sure with this body that it actually has an effect, and how you eat and when you eat and what you eat can actually glorify God or diminish the glory of God. Not going to go into that tonight. But in essence, it means moenie yourself word eet nie, moenie ander mense offend nie, don't offend other people by what you eat and how you eat and all that stuff. It's amazing to me how many times in the New Testament food and food regulations is actually written as regulations to the churches. Mostly because of the complexity of their society. Mostly because people coming from various religious backgrounds and philosophical backgrounds and cultural backgrounds were offended by what other people ate. Primarily the Jews, and also because everything you ate, they ate in those days had a halal sign stamped on the side of the margarine thing. It was offered to idols or declared holy as a religiousistic eating. You cannot buy, in those days, you couldn't buy anything in the marketplace, any meat, Because everything sold in the marketplace had to be offered to Caesar or some of the gods, sanctified. A bit of it had to be sanctified. And so when Peter and James and the elders in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, when they write regulations to all the churches and saying, the pagans don't know what to do with their life. They don't know what to do with eating and drinking and sexuality and stuff. What laws should we give to them? And they said, well, don't make them Jews. They don't have to live like the Jews do. But what they do with their bodies matter. So tell them the following things. Tell them that they're not permitted to eat food offered to idols. Please tell them not to do that because it will offend other people. Tell them that they should conduct themselves holy and never ever to fornicate and other things they should eat. But it's amazing. It's always the same stuff. Food and sex was always addressed because they were Captonians. They were other people. So he says, food is for the stomach and the stomach's for food, but I say, God will destroy both of them. These stuff are temporal, but he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. See how Paul plays with him. He says, food is for the stomach and stomach's for the food. I say, the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. So therefore, do not enter into sexual immorality. The body is not for sexual immorality, but the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. He implies it because he did quote it in chapter 3. That the Spirit of God dwells inside of every single believer. But then he says, therefore, your body, although you say your body is for the food and food is for the body, I'm saying to you, your body is for the Lord and the Lord is for your body. So therefore, your body belongs to God and what you do with your body matters. It's not just a temporal thing. It's an eternal thing. The resurrected Christ is interested in your body. What did you get that? The resurrected Christ is interested in your body. The resurrected Christ worries about your body, about how it looks and what you do with it. He's actually interested in. Let me accelerate. Let me jump to this quickly. Verse 14, he says, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up our bodies by his great power. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says exactly the same thing. He says, God will raise up, just like he raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise up your body. I never really thought about this before. Paul is saying, don't have sex with other people. Don't be immoral with your bodies. Why? Because Jesus is interested in it. He has a claim on it. The Holy Spirit is a claim, is a seal, the Bible says in Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. A seal on it, and he will raise it when he raises the dead one day. Hectic. He says your body is temporal. True. Your stomach is temporal, true. He says, but get this. Your body, when you're saved, is claimed by Jesus. And that's his whole claim why he says, first of all, his first big claim, why you shouldn't have sex with other people. Why you shouldn't be immoral. Because Jesus is interested in your body. He's going to redeem that body. In Corinthians chapter 15, he comes back to this whole theme. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gets a big, big argument. I said that this chapter introduces quite a few themes. The resurrection is a big thought in chapter 15. And the big thing that he has here is he says that your body, Jesus will come back and will clothe this body. He won't destroy it in a sense of not having anything. How will he? He will simply clothe it with glory one day when he fetches it. So he's saying, please, stop your immorality because this body is going to Jesus to heaven. This body is going to Jesus to heaven. Now, I'm speaking metaphorically to heaven. Paul never says your body goes to heaven because we created for earth, but I'm not going to introduce that now. But know this, that your body is really important to God, and God says, stop sleeping around and thinking that it doesn't have eternal effect on your body. He says, for now, it has an eternal effect on your body, so therefore don't do this because your body will be fetched by Jesus. Anyway, please remember when he says this, a few verses earlier he said, no fornicator, adulterer, homosexual, or thief will enter the kingdom of God. And that's why he talks about this stuff. If you're sitting here with guilt and condemnation, guilt is good, condemnation is bad. Jesus forgives all sins and he cleanses everyone. So let me continue quickly. It's significant, it's lasting, your body is precious to Jesus. It's amazing that your body is precious to Jesus. He wants it. He has a claim on it. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Chapter 12 speaks about your bodies being members of Christ, that all the members. And again, it's amazing. He's saying that the resurrected Christ now dwells inside of you, and we'll get back to that theme a bit later. But he says your body matters to God for the third reason, or the fourth reason, is because your bodies are members of Christ now on earth. And what he implies is just like Christ's body, when Jesus was on earth, Jesus' body, when he was on earth, walked around healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, ministering to people, loving people, blessing the kids, walking around into homes, feeding people, doing stuff with people all the time. He says exactly that's the picture what he has. That's exactly the picture. That this is what the body of Jesus does. And we've got this like fuzzy concept about the body, but it really simply means, and I'm going to say this because you will remember it when I say it, but please note that I hate saying this, but Yella is the hande and futa van Jesus. You are the hands and feet of Jesus. And this is exactly what Paul means. Paul means that your bodies are members of Jesus serving Jesus' purpose. Just like Jesus served the purpose of the Father when the Holy Spirit dwelt inside of him, now we serve the purpose of Jesus, our Lord, when the Holy Spirit of Christ dwells inside of us. And Paul's saying, therefore, what you do with your body matters. What you do with this body really, really matters, because this body is the way in which Christ expresses and reveals himself on this earth. Just like Jesus said that I'm here to represent the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. And secondly, that this body is here to do whatever the Father pleases. So exactly the same words Paul uses concerning us in other places. He says, this body is an ambassador, is a representation of Christ. What I do with my body represents my Lord Jesus. And secondly, he says, with this body, I do whatever the Lord tells me to do. We simply, the role that Jesus and the Father had, so we and Jesus have today. We are continuing the work of Christ, and that's why the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. So we'll get to the Holy Spirit living inside. But just for now, what you do with your matter, bodies, what you do with your body matters. Why? Because your body represents or illustrates or shows or models or emulates Christ's life on earth. And secondly, is there to serve the purposes, the holy purposes of God. So, don't sleep around. Don't fool around sexually. Why? Because then you diminish the representation of Christ. You bring shame to the image of Christ. And secondly, then you serve, your body serve wickedness, instruments of sin, and you are not instruments of Christ's blessing, of Christ's goodness. That's why Paul says what you do with your body matters. It's really amazing, huh? And then he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So, should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The picture there is vulgar again, but very powerful. He says, shall I take the hand of Jesus and rip it off Jesus and put it on a sinful prostitute, a defiled prostitute? He says, should I do that? Should I do that? And in our sense, we're not saying that a prostitute's defiled or sinful and therefore forever outside the grace of God. The image Paul is saying here, that should you take something that has been made holy to serve the holy purposes of God, should you take that, rip it off what it is, and then put it on something which is vile for the pleasures of sexual immorality, that's the picture, because this is what the prostitute's going to do with that member, it will add to a immorality and a profitability of some sex. And so he's saying, you shouldn't do that. You should never, ever do that. What you do with your body matters, because we are members of Christ, and our bodies are members of Christ to serve Christ's purposes and not immorality. Helmut, will you remind me in the end that I should just address one thing? Because it's common belief sometimes that when two people say that they will get married, therefore they can sleep around now. Can I just address that right in the end? But I'm not going to address it now. So if you have a question or one of your friends are doing that, let me please just address that in the end. So ek sal vinniger praat sodat ons daar kan uitkom. So members, so just let me catch up now. So we said what you do with your body matters. Why? Because sinful conduct isn't helpful and it brings you under the power of Satan and sin and not under Jesus. That the Lord is for the body and therefore for the resurrection of the body. Jesus is interested in the resurrection of your body. I want you to get that thought always, because we always think that everything will pass away and nothing matters. Jesus wants your body. Jesus laid a claim on your body. He's got you. So keep it fit, because I'm sure he will take away all the extra fat and dimples and scars and tattoos of the past and stuff. Anyway, so know that your bodies are members of Christ. And then he says, And then he says, I'm not going to talk about joining or cleaving together. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot, and then I want you to get, he's going to do three things now. That anyone who is joined, the word there is the same word for the Greek, for the Hebrew. When he says that a man will leave his mother and father and cleave his wife and the two shall become one flesh, joined is exactly the same word in Greek, the equivalent. So you could have said, do you not know that anyone who is cleaving to a prostitute is one with her in body? And it's like, so the wordplay for anyone knowing the Old Testament, that's very clear where it comes from. He says, we're supposed to cleave to our wife in holiness and in conduct. I want you to please just note, he never says that sex is bad. Paul never says about it. That's why he says everything is lawful. Everything is permissible. You are allowed to have sex and as much sex as you can get. Have it with your wife. He's not saying that you shouldn't eat. He's saying eat as much and as gloriously as you can within the confines of decency, of what is morally correct. That's what he's saying. He's not saying you shouldn't. He's saying do it, but do it. There's a right way to do it. And that's why he says, just like you're supposed to join to your wife, now all of a sudden if you join to a prostitute, that's immoral and it's wrong. He says because you're becoming one in body. And see, he says one in body, one in flesh, one in spirit. So it says just with a prostitute, you're becoming one in body with her. But Jesus actually designed us to be one with flesh with your wife. Flesh, the concept is wider than body in the Greek. Body literally means this piece of meat. This, like Augustine said, this donkey. He says, I don't glorify my body because this donkey is just here to serve me in this purpose of this earth. And he's really right. So for us, obsessed with the beautifying of the body in the gym and with a laser treatment and stuff, he says that's really unnecessary. He says, let us just serve God's purposes, so keep it fit for that purpose and nothing more. But he's speaking about the body. He says we shouldn't become one body with her because Jesus is interested with the body. It's just a continuation from the previous part. And then he says, shall I take the members of Christ? Okay. For the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, I want you to see something more. But he who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with Jesus. I'm going to take 10 seconds and just stop still here. Stop still. Stand still. Total erasma. Malachi chapter 2. I don't have time to read it now in the Bible. Malachi chapter 2 is one of those pieces in the Bible where you really get this whole thing, what sex does. Sex is not just a meat activity. It's not just a body activity. It's not just a meat activity. It's not just a mental activity, because that's what Paul is saying. Yes, his body and then it's the flesh. It's like you can't have your emotions and your psyche distanced from this activity. It's not possible. Not even in porn, not even in masturbation at home. It's not possible. It's not just a bodily activity. Then he says, Malachi chapter 2, and this is where he's referring to the spirit part. He says, let no one deal treacherously with the wife of your youth and therefore become defiled in spirit. It's a spiritual activity. Sex is such a spiritual activity. This is what we're talking about tonight. It's such a spiritual activity that when two human beings, when me and my wife had fun sexually, we had intercourse, and then all of a sudden, because spirit connects to spirit, there's a gap so that another spirit can be born in this earth and can be enveloped in a human body and get a soul from God. Spiritual activity that reproduces spirits, eternal spirits, spirits that will never die, not eternal, everlasting. It will never die. Nathan was born, the spirit of Nathan, because a man is a spirit. It's impossible to have life in a human body without a spirit. Nathan was born because Machrit and I had spirit-to-spirit activity. I want you to get that. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, don't defile yourself sexually, because don't think it's just a meat activity that will pass away. It's not just a human activity. It's a spirit activity. What you do with your body has spiritual effect. What you do with your body has spiritual effect. It has a spiritual impact. Don't think that it's just your body. It's your spirit. And that's why it's a spirit. It's a sin in the spirit. I don't have an Old Testament. Can I borrow your Malachi book? Thank you, Lauren, with your little spirit inside of you. You're like goed met your little spirit inside of you. See, even the spirit inside of her has a bodily effect on her. A beautiful bodily effect. It's onnodig. Sorry. I'm trying to focus here. Why doesn't the Lord accept our worship? The priest in Malachi's time, 400 years before Christ, were crying out. He said, you've been unfaithful to her, and who is your wife, the wife of your covenant, your partner by marriage. Didn't the Lord make you one wife and put in his body your spirit? And he says, didn't he make you one in spirit? And he says, therefore, be careful how you deal with your wife and cause violence to your spirit. Read your translation at home. I'm struggling with this translation because I'm quoting my old translation and reading yours. But see, just in Malachi chapter 2, sex is a spiritual activity. I'm rushing. I'm finishing off. And then he says, flee sexual immorality. He gives an instruction. He says, guys, come on, let me exhort you. Run away. Step away from the vehicle. Run away from the sexual temptation. The same words that Paul says to Timothy, in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think. He says, therefore, flee sexual immorality. It's amazing. What does this do to you? It makes you jump back to the one guy who was faithful in the Old Testament. David, the man after God's own heart, failed when it came to sexual temptation. Because he was watching porn from his roof. He was watching the girls down there, undressing. And this is the king of Israel, the glorious man of prophecy, the awesome man of worshiper of God. So David failed. Samson, the strongest man in the Bible, failed twice. I mean, it's just, as a mooi vrou gesien het, as a Philistine was, then he had her. It's really, he failed. So we have the brightest man in the Bible, Solomon. He just did the right thing. At least he didn't transgress the law. He just married every woman that he had a temptation for. So eventually he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm just thinking, dude, I gaan nou nie verder sê nie, but I love doctor. Man, sê mal in jou kop. This is crazy. So the wisest, the strongest, and the most holy man in the Old Testament, all three of them failed. The only man that didn't fail sexual temptation was Joseph. Why? Because Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. He ran away from Potiphar's wife, Potiphar as well, probably. See, it's a good lesson in that. So ran away from Potiphar's wife. And he's the only man that didn't fail sexually in the Old Testament because of this thing. And so therefore Paul says to Timothy and Paul says to the people in Corinth, he says, just run away. Just run away from her. If you have in temptation, just get yourself, remove yourself from the situation. Don't think you'll be strong enough to stand because David wasn't, or Samson wasn't. Don't think you'll be holy enough to stand because David wasn't. Don't think you'll be bright enough to stand because Solomon wasn't. So run away. Move, remove yourself. Flee sexual immorality. And then he says this cool thing. Quoting a slogan again from Corinth, and he says, every sin that a man does, he does outside of his body. And he says, but Paul says, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So he's saying, what you do with your body matters, because he says, every other sin, you sin outside of the body. It's not going to stay inside of you. But sexual sin is a sin that you sin against your own body, physically against you. It's against you. And guys, let's just be honest. If you have a friend that is sleeping around, just tell him, is ye mal in your kop. And you get medical people that sleep around. I'm thinking, are you stupid? Don't you go in the internal infectious hall and just see every single guy with AIDS and every other sexual disease sitting in his body. And the reason why, just I mean, in a frank situation, ladies, guys, really pray and watch yourself. So many people today struggle with infertility. They struggle with infertility. Why? Because of this thing. Because sexual sin sins against your own body. And you get a disease, sexual transmitted disease, that doesn't do anything else to you except most of them causes you to not be fertile. And for the guys and for the girls. It's a sin against your own body. And don't think that when you sin with your body, that it has no effect with you later when you come to Jesus. Sometimes we just think, I'll repent later. And you jump right into the sin. Jesus forgives you, and Jesus forgives your sin, and Jesus will not kill you for your sin. That's what Jesus does. That's what God does to sinners. He kills them eternally. So when You ask for forgiveness. Jesus doesn't kill you for your sins. But just like a man who loses his arm when he fights, or a man that loses his arm when he tries to steal something from a car or whatever and loses his arm, when he comes to Jesus afterwards, he'll be without his hand. Because sin has a lasting impact on your body. It has a lasting impact. And please note the same. We're watching movies and stuff, same stuff. Don't think it has no effect on you. And the same here, especially when it comes to sexual sin. It has a lasting impact on you as a person. So just know about that. The same with people having abortions and stuff. It has a lasting impact. You sin against your own body. And he says, therefore, don't do it. Don't sin against your own body. And then he says, do you not know? Let me just stop for a second. Let me go on. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The word temple there, now please, for the Corinthian people, they understood this. Even if you weren't Jews, because there were many Jewish people in Corinth, that's why they had all these arguments inside of them, what we should eat and what we shouldn't eat, and should we be circumcised, and blah, 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 blah. And then he says to them, but every one of them, every one of the Greek people and the Jewish people understood the word that he used for sanctuary, temple, holy place. It didn't just refer to the holy place in terms of the temple building, but it refers to the inner part where the presence of the deity dwelt in the Jewish temple, the most holy place where God himself. He says, you're not just a temple. You are that place where God dwells. And for us, it's a really simple understanding, but for them, it was the first time they got to understand this concept. The fact that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That God Almighty, the creator of the universe, God the sovereign being, God the Holy One, God the Almighty One, God the ever-living One, God the powerful, all-wise God. He lives inside of me. For the guys in Colossians, you see that Paul and everyone else was blown away by that fact. When he writes to the church in Colossae, 1 verse 27, he says, man, this freaks me out. The hope of glory, Christ inside of you. Christ inside of a Jew, Paul could really understand because they're the covenant people. But Christ inside of pagan people, he could never, ever understand this. And this is what he's saying to them. He says, what you do with your body really, really matters because you are a walking temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. God, the deity, God himself dwells inside of you. You'll see that he develops it further in chapter 4 and chapter 5 from 2 Corinthians when he speaks about we, the earthen vessels, with the light of the eternal glory, God himself dwelling inside of him, speaking about us being objects of clay with the light of God just shining through because of, through our brokenness. It's a beautiful concept. Writing to a really broken church, a really sinful church. And he says, still, Christ dwells inside of you, whom you have with God. Can you get that? When you sin sexually, where does God go? Does the Holy Spirit quickly jump outside, get out of the room so you can continue with your sin and then comes back later? Very visual picture. Paul is saying to them, guys, don't be silly. God dwells inside of you. Are you stupid? You're not just a member of him. God himself dwells inside of you. Do you think that God leaves the room when you sin? That's his whole argument. He says, please, stop. You're sinning. You're desecrating the temple of God. You're desecrating the place where the Holy One dwells. That's his argument. So next time you get into temptation, just think about that one. And then it's, wil jy ek moet aangaan, June, ek sal aangaan. And he says, you were bought with a price. You're not your own. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Speaking about sexual immorality, Paul's argument, he ends with another two things. Why your body matters. He says, first of all, your body matters right in the end. Your body matters. He says, because guys, let's just get frank here. You are the temple of God. You are a member of God. Your body is as a claim on Jesus. He's going to fetch it to himself. All those things. He says, but just be frank here. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. You were redeemed. Literally, the word redeem means there is a price paid to deliver you from slavery and to bring you back to your rightful owner. Colossians 1:13. You were translated from the kingdom of darkness. The blood of Christ paid the price for your deliverance. And now you're back home. You're back in God's story. You are God's property. In a sense, he's not saying it to them, but you are bought. You are God's slaves. And that's why in Romans he says you are slaves of sin and not slaves of righteousness, not slaves of sin anymore. And that's what he's saying to them. He says, you belong to God, and because you belong to God, you cannot do what you want to. You cannot do what you want to. You exist for the pleasure of God. And please note, he's not a God, nor Paul, He's saying that you can't have fun. He says, have as much fun as you want to with your wife. Have as much fun as you want to. Do all the funky stuff with your wife. Eat all the funky stuff that is right until the proper time. He's not saying that your body can't have the stuff. It's why he says everything is permitted, just in the right way. Just in the right way. And he says, you belong to God, so don't give yourself to have sex with a temple prostitute or with the woman next door or with the guy in the alley or whatever else. He's saying, you belong to God. You were bought with a price. And he says, therefore, the logic thing for you to do is to do what your body's supposed to do. Glorify God. Make God look great, not you. Any slave doesn't exist to make himself look great. The slave makes his master look great. And he says, therefore, do exactly that thing. Make God look great. Put all the focus, put the spotlight, put all the focus on God. Put all the focus on Jesus because there was the one that bought you. Glorify God. Please know that's what he says in Corinthians chapter 10 as well. He says, therefore, whatever you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. And he's saying, if you have sex to the glory of God. Just do it in the appropriate way. Enjoy it. Is it weird for you if I say to you that you should have sex in a glorious way? It shouldn't be. If you're married, you'll understand it's really fun and it's glorious. And it says, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then he just concludes the whole part there. Your body is important because your body has your spirit inside of it. It's not possible to separate the two. You can't just have a bodily activity without a spiritual activity. You have to have both. I just want to... I'm going to read a text. I want to add weight to this. So I see that van julle is redelijk te neergedruk hier. This is not supposed to be a te neergedrukte depressing thing. It's not supposed to be. It's just I just want us to rethink. Your body really matters to God. Have fun with your body. Enjoy life. Glorify. Look like someone who has fun, but holy fun with Jesus. Can we just read the text in Thessalonians? Maybe I'll come back to it later, but I just want to add one of Thessalonians. If you just, oh yeah, jy weet nie, jy het nie my slideshow daar nie. So, okay, it's good. Let's leave that. Can I just quote some of the text to you? Sometimes some authors say, or preachers and authors say, that when we sin as Christians, there's no repercussions. And I'm not talking about the effects on your body like I just spoke. I just mean that Jesus actually, that he actually punishes you. So please note that God does punish you. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 is all about. In chapter 12, he says that because God loves you like a son, he's going to discipline you big time. If you don't hear, then you're going to fool. If you don't, as any word name with your fool. If you don't hear, then you will have to have effect. Please note that's not a pleasant thing. So let me just refer to that. And then he continues to Hebrews chapter 13 in that line about God's holy mountain and stuff and God's great holiness. In Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says, marriage and the marriage bed is proper and had his appropriate place. But he says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So please note that. God says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And he's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to unbelievers. I referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 a few times. Fornicators, adulterers, I'm saying, I will not enter the kingdom of God. I've referred to that quite a few times. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, it says that some people are walking around, so he's speaking about Christians, some people are walking around with their bodies taking glory in shameful things and with their stomachs being their God. So the same context with their, and he's speaking about people who completely misrepresent God. And God says that he will deal with them. So tonight I have one goal, and this is for us for the year, that we conduct ourselves in holiness. Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 3 says in the New American Standard Bible, it's the nicest translation that I can get for this. He says, among you there shouldn't be a hint of sexual immorality. Not a hint. And I want to say that for me and for us here tonight, I'm sure that there's more than a hint of sexual immorality. There's more than a hint of sexual immorality. I'm not speaking about the jokes that we laugh at, we find funny, the illusions that we make ourselves, that we find. And some people really don't have this. But for the rest of us, I really want to say that Paul is speaking about not individuals. He says, among you, in this church, there shouldn't be a hint of sexual immorality. And I'm saying this to you tonight. Helmut, you're reminding me that I should get back to the point with, what if two people really say that they are going to get married? Can't they just jump into bed now already and live as though they're married? No. That's what the Bible refers to as, actually, not just fornication, but adultery. Because adultery has way more than sex in mind. Adultery has everything about the covenant of marriage in mind. It's the covenant, companionship. That's why in the Ten Commandments specifically it refers to adultery, that you shouldn't commit adultery. And it doesn't, in the Ten Commandments, in other places in the Bible, straight throughout, it speaks about sexual immorality and sexual sins in all the various forms, especially in the New Testament, because the Greek people were very, very creative with how can you sin sexually. So you had to use blanket words for that. But when two people act and live as though they are married, or then they betray the marriage covenant, because marriage is a covenant. Some people also say that it's fine, I can just say to you that I'm married, I'll get married later. And marriage covenant in God's eyes is something that you do in the public sphere, in the public arena, where you in the public say that I bind myself irrevocably to you until death do us part. And that's marriage. And then God says, now you're married, now you can represent me by becoming one. Zoop. Then live as one. So if you're here tonight, or you have a friend maybe, and you really want to get married, but for now you can't, stupidest reason on earth, many other reasons, the timing, studies, money, it's dumb, dumb reasons. It's really dumb reasons. It's a dumb reason for you to throw away your salvation because money or because of time or stuff. So stop sexually sinning and stop emotionally sinning. And live as though we're just two individual people. But then get to the point where you make a marriage covenant before God. And you don't have to do it on a wine farm. You don't have to fly there in a helicopter. And you don't have to go to Mauritius for 10 days on a honeymoon. That is not marriage. Marriage is a covenant that you make in front of God's people with God's presence, with the approval of your parents. And the approval of the parents, that's something we can talk about. But for the rest of the stuff, we can't talk about that. I really want to say, guys, and we're a short, small congregation here. We're actually a much bigger church, but not everyone's present. God is holy. And God says, holiness adorns my house forever. I'm a holy God, therefore conduct yourselves in holiness. Be holy like I'm holy. Don't fool around. What you do with your body matters. What you do with your body matters. I'm going to send the pointers, because I didn't have it on the slides. I'll send to the small groups. Just the 10 reasons of why your body matters from this small text. In essence, just know that this, that God bought you. God lives inside of you. You extend God's body. You represent God's body. And you sin against your own body when you sin sexually. A few of the major reasons. God loves us. The reason why Jesus came is to sanctify us, to make us holy. I love that part. I'm done now. Can the ushers please just start handing out the communion? Thank you, Trevor. I love that bit where Jesus, where the woman is caught in adultery, John chapter 8. The woman is caught in adultery and dragged shamefully naked in front of Jesus and thrown down on the ground right in front of you and says, well, Moses said, stone him, what do you say? And I love what Jesus says, and I think it's with a reason, and it's written in Ephesus, so it has the Greeks in mind. John's letter was addressed to the church in Ephesus primarily, so it has the Greeks in mind, the same people that we're talking about here. And then he says to those people, he says to them, he says, guys, the one who has no sin, you throw it first. And what is the sin that everyone thought about first when they look at a naked woman caught in adultery? Sexual immorality. And I love it. There's not one person that walked away and says, I've never sinned in this regard. There was no one who could say, I'm sinless in this regard. There was not one person. Not one. So I want to say that probably tonight, there's not one person that has never sinned either with their mind, Matthew chapter 5 verse 8, or with their body in this regard in this place tonight. So therefore, we're all in the same light of God. We're all sinners in light, God's light. So I'd like us just to, when we pray tonight, this is primarily what we're going to pray about. The main thing is, when we have communion tonight, we're going to say to God, God, this represents your blood and your body which was broken for me. I was bought with a price. I am not my own. Secondly, by implication, it says that God, therefore, because you bought me, I'm yours and your spirit dwells inside of me. And God, I'm an extension of your body. So God, I thank you that you bought me. And then the blood of Jesus, the Bible says, sanctifies us or makes us holy. I'm going to read that verse now from Corinthians. And then tonight we're just going to have communion saying, God, I want to say that my body is yours and I exist for you. And therefore I ask you, God, in Jesus' name, to come and cleanse me from all sin. Cleanse me from the effect of sin.